You can take your Bibles and turn to Hosea chapter 12. We are rapidly nearing the end of Hosea. So I hope this has been a helpful study for you, and I hope the minor prophets, at least some of the pages, are getting less stuck together through our time in Hosea 12. And since we've been out of Hosea for a couple weeks, Scott preached a couple weeks ago, and then Glenn, just to kind of set our bearings once again for the book of Hosea. All right, Hosea was a prophet who was writing to the people of Israel, specifically to the northern kingdom, and God used Hosea not only as a prophet, but as an object lesson to show both the depth of Israel's sin, but also to show forth just the depth of God's mercy, right? So what Hosea is most known for is that indeed God called Hosea to go and marry a promiscuous woman, to go and marry a harlot. And he said, go and marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you because I have loved Israel and Israel has been unfaithful to me. And as shocking and as unthinkable as that is, that's what Hosea did. Because as shocking and as unthinkable as it would be on a human level to go and marry a woman that you know will be unfaithful to you and then to continue to love her despite her unfaithfulness, and so it is far more unthinkable that God, the infinite holy God, would do that with sinful man. And yet, after just a moment of reflection, we realize that that is the gospel, isn't it? That is the only reason why any of us have any hope whatsoever today. God is not only a God of second chances, but he's a God of third, fourth, 100, 1,000 chances. God is a God whose grace is not broken, whose mercy is not dependent upon your sincerity. It's not dependent upon your righteousness. His mercy is unshakable. That's the story of Hosea, that God is a faithful God who loves his unfaithful people. We praise God for that message. And the book of Hosea is much like sitting in a car with somebody who's learning to drive stick shift for the first time. How many of you have ever done that? Any of you? Okay, only a handful, so let me enlighten you. When someone's learning how to drive stick shift, a manual transmission car, I mean, it's you should just put on a neck brace because you're just lurching back and forth as they're learning. And that's sort of like the book of Hosea, because there are these beautiful pictures of God's mercy, and then all of a sudden, screech, stop, these dark pictures of Israel's sin and therefore God's judgment. And there's this kind of whiplash effect of mercy and judgment, mercy and judgment, mercy and judgment. And it goes all throughout the book of Hosea. And the reason is because God wants us to see by contrast. The power of contrast to see how deep is our sin and yet how mighty is his mercy. And so we see this back and forth, back and forth. And now as we get to Hosea 12, we just came out of a chapter, Hosea 11, that really highlights the depth of God's mercy and grace. If you go back to Hosea 11 and just to kind of peek at that a little bit, Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You can look at Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. You see these just beautiful, moving pictures of God's heart, his love for Israel, his love for God's people, for his people. And then we get to chapter 12, and we once again sink back into a passage that highlights Israel's sin, that highlights God's judgment against Israel's sin. And so in Hosea 12, we see again this description of who Israel is, but not only who Israel is, really a description of what we are like. Of what we are like. And so what we see in Hosea 12 is the truth, our true condition. You know, Sometimes I like to think about the question, what does mankind need most? If you ask various people, what does mankind need most, you might get different answers. Some people might say, what mankind needs most is affirmation. Mankind needs affirmation and positive thinking. I would argue no. I mean, we live in a generation of participation trophies gone wild, and it's not helping. It's not helping people. It's not helping their quote-unquote mental health. What we need is not just unconditional affirmation and positive thinking upon positive thinking. In fact, when someone does wrong, it actually helps them when someone says that was wrong. What we need is the truth. What we need is the truth. We need the truth about God. We need the truth even about our own condition, no matter how uncomfortable. We live in a time where anyone that says that's sin, anyone who claims that there's right and wrong is seen as hateful and harmful, but no, the Bible is not hateful and harmful. The Bible gives us the truth, and the truth can set us free. So in a time like this, the Bible stands out. The Bible is not just stroking our egos. The Bible speaks the truth. The Bible is not a book that tries to butter people up. Instead, this word speaks the truth about who we are and about what we need, that we need the grace of God. And so as we walk through Hosea 12, and if you remember, we actually will start in chapter 11, verse 12. I think the last verse of Hosea 11 actually belongs with chapter 12 here. As we go through Hosea 12, I want us to see what God has for us here. And I'm going to kind of organize this a little bit differently. I want to walk through three questions. What would Jacob do? What would Jesus do? And what would you do? What will you do, rather? What will you do? So let me actually read this whole section for us once all the way through, starting from chapter 11, verse 12. And I want you to notice how often Jacob comes up. This chapter is heavy on Jacob because Jacob serves as an object lesson. Jacob serves as a foil, as a background for this. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, and we'll read through the end of chapter 12. The word of God says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He prevailed. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met with God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. This is the word of the Lord. So what we see here on the heels of Hosea 11, God again says, Israel, let me hold up a mirror to show you who you are. And in so doing, he holds up a mirror to us as well to help us see who we are. In chapter 11, verse 12, down to chapter 12, verse 1, those two verses kind of serve as somewhat of a summary statement, an overview. And remember, Ephraim is the name of one of the tribes, but also it would come to represent Israel, the northern kingdom. You got Israel in the north, you got Judah in the south. Ephraim is the largest tribe in the north. Judah was the largest tribe in the south. Ephraim comes to represent the northern kingdom that was unfaithful. And so it says here that Ephraim has surrounded him with lies. Ephraim feeds in the wind. They make a covenant with Assyria. They're trying to find a way out of wrath, out of danger by making alliances, by making covenants. They're trying to find protection. They're trying to find security apart from God. And so, in verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against Judah, and then he says, I will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, you remember, Jacob was renamed Israel. So I know I'm giving you some Old Testament here, some background, but it's important to understand these things. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Now, what deeds is he talking about? Now, in verse 3, he goes to this flashback. So this is kind of under the question, what would Jacob do? What would Jacob do? If you remember in the book of Genesis, you've got Abraham. God meets with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make your name great. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to bless you, and everyone who blesses you, I will bless. I will bless all the families of the earth through you. And so Abraham has a son. Abraham has a son named, what is it?
Isaac.
He has a son named Isaac. And then Isaac has not just one son, he has twins. He has twins. And who's the older twin?
Esau.
And Esau comes out first, but only by a hair, or only by an ankle, as it were. Because Jacob, his twin, is holding onto his ankle, onto his foot as he comes out. And the name Jacob can have this meaning of like a supplanter, somebody who kind of is grabbing a hold of the heel, somebody who's trying to undermine or take away from Esau. Now, what's really fascinating is this. God already said from the beginning, he said to Isaac, he said to Rebekah, you're going to have a son, you're going to have two sons, and the older will serve the younger. He said the older will serve the younger. It was already foretold. God had promised that. And yet Jacob, throughout his life, rather than trusting in God's provision, what does Jacob do? He tries to grab for it himself. He tries to grab for it himself. When Esau was hungry, what did Jacob do? He said, Esau, I will give you some of this red stew if you sell me your birthright. Esau does it. Now, Esau's no smart guy here. Bad deal. For one bowl? I mean, was this like a Michelin star rated like bowl of stew? I don't know. But okay, fine. Here's my birthright. Give me the stew. Eats it up. On Isaac's deathbed, Isaac's going to bless Esau, and Jacob goes in, and I mean, it's just kind of silly. It's almost comical if it wasn't true. What does Jacob do? Jacob, under the instruction of his mother, puts animal skin on him so he's got fur like Esau, because Esau's all hairy. Isaac's blind by this point. So Jacob goes in, puts on some fur on his arms, wears his clothes so he smells like Esau, because Jacob was a smooth guy, no stubble. He goes in and says, Father, here I am. I've caught some animal. I've made you some food. Eat and then bless me. And Isaac, being blind, he's like, the voice sounds like Jacob, but the arms are hairy like Esau. Okay, this, and then the clothes, it smells like Esau. This has got to be my son Esau. So he blesses him. He blesses him. All this time, what is Jacob doing? Jacob is living up to his name. He is the supplanter. He is the one grabbing God's blessing rather than trusting, rather than waiting. And so that's why it says there in verse 3, in the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel. You remember that? In his manhood, he strove with God. Now, let's before he wrestles with God, we all know that story. But what happened between then? When Jacob tricks his brother out of his birthright and out of his blessing, his mother says, Isaac, run. Or not Isaac, Jacob, run, flee. Go to Laban, go to a faraway land because your brother is going to kill you once Isaac is dead. So Jacob has nothing. He's a fugitive on the run, so to speak, from his own family. He runs and he meets Jacob, and then you know the deal about the sheep. He loves Laban's daughters. He has to work 7 years to marry one. He gets tricked. He marries the wrong one. So he has to work another 7 years to marry the one that he actually wants. So he's worked 14 years, and he works longer. When all is said and done, Laban has become rich with livestock, because God has blessed Jacob, and Jacob then runs. Jacob flees from Laban with his two wives, with his animals, his livestock. He had gone into the land of Aram poor. He had nothing. He had nothing. He comes back rich. And what happens on his way back before he sees Esau, that's when he wrestles with God. He wrestles with God. I'm kind of just summarizing this Old Testament narrative here. And that's why it says there, in his manhood, he strove with God. He wrestled with God and he prevailed. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He held on to him and said, I won't let go until you bless me. He wanted God's blessing. He wanted God's blessing. This is kind of the background of what would Jacob do. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a trickster who was trying to do everything he could in his power to get what he wanted, and he did it often the wrong way. And perhaps you see in Jacob a little bit of yourself. You want perhaps honor and riches for yourself, and you will steal, you will beg, you will do whatever it takes to get ahead in life, to get that which you want. In fact, you would even prefer to sin than to be without. You know, someone has said before, an idol is anything that you would sin in order to get. An idol is something that you'd be willing to sin in order to get that thing, or an idol is something that you would sin in anger if you were to lose that thing or not be given that thing. And some of you are like, I've never gotten a thing in my life that I wanted. Yeah, and the bitterness and the anger and the frustration that you have shows it's an idol in your life. You would sin to get it, or you will sin because you don't have it. Perhaps you can see in yourself a picture of Jacob, or you see in Jacob a picture of yourself that you will go towards all kinds of means, even deception, deceiving your own family, deceiving loved ones, deceiving whoever, or forsaking your family to throw yourself into work, or whatever it is that you are living this life of treachery against the Lord God the Almighty. Instead of loving him, instead of walking in his ways, trusting in his promises that sometimes take time to be fulfilled, instead of trusting him, trusting his ways, trusting his timing for your life, you have sought to grab a hold of these things now. Instead of being content to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day I will see him, one day I will be with him in heaven, one day the riches and the inheritance of heaven will be mine, they will never fade away, they are undefiled, but I don't want to wait for those. I want it now. That is acting like Jacob. But then we see this turn. This turn when he struggled with the angel and he wept and sought his favor. Now, you know what? Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis. And you see, let's see here. In chapter 32, Genesis 32, he's on his way back to his homeland. He's getting ready to meet Esau. He knows that is coming. if you remember, he sends ahead all of his family, all of his livestock, and he says they're gifts for his brother. He's trying to appease his brother. Again, he's trying to find different ways. He's trying to connive and work out ways to get out of trouble. He sends ahead his family. He sends ahead his possessions to try to appease his brother. In fact, you can see in chapter 32, verse 19, he instructed the second and the third groups that he drove ahead. And all who follow the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. In verse 22, that same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, he was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Now just a note here. I just want you to imagine Jacob the trickster, Jacob the huckster, Jacob the guy who can talk himself out of anything, still conniving away to survive meeting his brother whom he had tricked all those years ahead. And as he's trying to even finagle with his family, he wrestles, and from this day forward, after wrestling with God, he walks with a limp for the rest of his life. He walks with a limp the rest of his life. He's marked. He's been humbled. He's been damaged. This is, in many ways, a turning point in Jacob's life. It's a turning point in his life. In fact, when you go over to Genesis 35, you see, this is after he's met Esau. Genesis 35, God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now that's surprising if you've been reading along, because perhaps you thought all this time Jacob has been walking faithfully with God, worshiping God, but instead, here you find out all along his family, they've had little idols that they've carried along. They've been worshiping other gods this whole time. There's been this syncretism. He says, yes, the God of Israel, the God of my fathers is my God, the God who has given my people this land, this is my God. And at the same time, they've got these idols that they're worshiping. And finally here, he says, we're going to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And this was the place that he had left when he was leaving and fleeing for his life because Esau wanted to kill him. When he was fleeing, he stopped there in Bethel. He had a vision of God. He had a vision of angels ascending and descending at Bethel. And he said, surely God is in this place. Before he left this land, God told him, this is the land where I will bless you. Jacob left. He came back rich. And now that he's come back, God says, go back to that same place. Go back to that same place. And Jacob says, I get it. Now I need to put away all the other gods. I need to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. I must repent and turn from my idolatry. And so that's why it says in verse 4, you go back to Hosea 12. Go back to Hosea 12. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke, not with him. What does it say? With us. There God spoke with us. You see, this is yes to Jacob, but we are wrapped up in there. The Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name, right? What is your name? Why do you ask? No, we know his name. It is the Lord. It is I am who I am. It is Yahweh. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Another way to say that, repent. So you, by the help of your God, return, repent. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. What's going on here? First, he says in verse 6, repent, return, turn to God. Hold fast to love and justice. Do what is right. Love your neighbor because God has loved you. Treat others with righteousness because God has been righteous with you, righteous and merciful. You see, when we turn to God, we must turn from our sin. When we turn to God, we have to let go of the idols that are in our hearts. You understand this. We cannot walk with Christ and hold on to sin at the same time. One has to give. One has to go. And so he says here, by the help of your God, you can't do it on your own. By the help of your God, repent, return, hold fast to love, hold fast to justice. Do not wrong or oppress others. Do not steal and lie and be wicked. And then he says, wait continually for your God. Wait for him, not on your timetable, not in your time frame, but you wait for him and you wait actively by holding on to love and justice. And this is in contrast to verse 7 and 8. If you're holding on and holding fast to justice, then you will not have false balances. You will not oppress. If you hold fast to love, you will not oppress, but you will love and care for others. You will sacrifice for others. This is, as it were, the story of Jacob. What would Jacob do? Jacob was treacherous. Jacob was a deceiver, but he turned. But he turned. What would Jacob do? We saw that. What has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? Jesus is the reason that repentance makes any sense. Jesus is the reason repentance makes any sense. Let me say it this way. If Jesus didn't die for our sins and it just said repent, we'd have no guarantee of forgiveness. Do you understand that? I've tried in the past to do evangelism on college campuses when I was doing college ministry, and I remember talking to a Muslim person, and he was telling me, well, we also believe in repentance. We also believe in repentance. But as I talked to him, I realized the difference is this. They repent, they turn from their sin, so to speak, and then all they can do is hope that Allah will be merciful. They have no guarantee. They have no guarantee that they'll be forgiven. They have no guarantee of forgiveness. In fact, I asked him, if Allah is righteous, how can he forgive your sin? Allah can do whatever he wants. In one sense, that makes sense. But in another sense, how can a righteous God do that which is unrighteous? A righteous God who can do unrighteousness, who can ignore unrighteousness just because he wants to, that God is not righteous. That God himself is wicked. That God himself is untrustworthy. That God himself is unfaithful. That Allah is not merciful nor righteous then. Repentance with no redeemer is useless. But because it says return, repent, and we know that one is coming who will die in our place, one who will be a sacrifice for our sin. Therefore, there is confidence, there is assurance, there is joy that it's not just, well, I hope I repent enough, or I hope God just decides to be merciful. No, we can say with confidence, because Christ has died, those who trust in him, those who confess their sins, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven, past, present, and future. If you repent today, there's no atoning for your past sin. If you repent today and fail tomorrow, there's no hope unless Jesus the Savior has been crucified for us and risen again. What would Jacob do? He was a sinner who turned. What has Jesus done? He has died for sinners. And now what will you do? What will you do? Will you turn from your sin? Will you repent? Will you walk with God? I want you to look at verses 9, Hosea 12, verses 9 and following. It says, I am the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt. I will again make you, Israel, dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Oh, what's going on here? There's sort of an identity reset. Who is God? The Lord is his memorial name. And now he reminds them, I am the Lord your God. I am the unchanging God from the land of Egypt. And he says, I won't abandon you. Instead, I will make you again dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. There's the Feast of Booths that Israel was meant to celebrate every year. They have to stay outside their homes in tents. Why? So that it would remind them of how God provided for them as they wandered through the wilderness. That God provided for them, bringing them out of the house of slavery in Egypt, and he would care for them in the wilderness. And so once a year, Israel is meant to celebrate this Feast of Booths. When I lived in LA, where there's a very large Jewish population, I'd remember once a year you'd see these booths that are built outside their homes. Have any of you guys seen that before? Anybody? A few people. There's this feast they're meant to celebrate. But of course, when Israel's unfaithful, they don't celebrate these feasts. But he says, I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will make you again dwell in these tents as at the appointed feast. I will make you celebrate these things again. I will bring you back to faithfulness with me, and you will remember how I saved you. You will remember how I redeemed you. And he said, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. They were doing these false sacrifices in Gilgal. And he goes back to Jacob here in verse 12. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. That's the place where Laban was. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. That's what Jacob did. He did that for his bride. But now, by contrast, we see Moses. Instead of Jacob, you see Moses by a prophet. Speaking of Moses, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, Moses, he, Israel, was guarded. God sent Moses to bring up his people out of Egypt. He sent Moses to protect them and guard them in the wilderness. In verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. What is this saying here? God is saying, even though you are walking like Jacob, I'm calling to you, return. I'm calling to you, repent. And though you have been unfaithful, I want you to know who I am. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. And what's fascinating is when he says here to return, to repent, to hold fast, there is this idea here that God is calling Ephraim, God is calling Israel to leave behind their perceived wealth, their perceived security, and to again be dependent upon God. I want you to just consider the contrast of verse 7 and 8, or is it verse 8 rather, and verse 9. I am rich, I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. That's like the epitome of somebody who is rich and needs nothing. They are self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. I want you to think about verse 9 where it says, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts. When Israel was meant to dwell in tents, that was meant to show them their dependence upon God, their dependence and their humility before God. You know, some of you like to go camping. I kind of like to go camping. Because camping is hard. Like life with running water and electricity, already hard enough for me. Camping, like why level up when it's already hard enough? But when we go camping, I am utterly dependent on my friends who know what in the world they're doing. If it wasn't for them, I'd be dead. He says, I will make you again dwell in tents to remind them of their dependence upon the Lord. You have this perceived self-sufficiency. You have this idea of wealth that you have made, that you need nothing and you don't need God. You can figure it out yourself. You can be like Jacob and weasel your way out. And God says, I will make you again realize you've got nothing and you need me. I'll make you again dwell in tents to be dependent upon the Lord. Will you learn? Will you learn from Jacob, from his early life, and how he then turned and trusted in the Lord? Will you learn from that, or will you be like Jacob of old, self-sufficient, conniving, a trickster and a huckster? God was calling his people Israel to repentance, and he calls us even today to repentance. And I'm going to take you to a passage in the New Testament that I think picks up on some of these words here. When you think about Ephraim saying, I am rich, I have found wealth for myself, I can't help but think of Jesus' words in the book of Revelation. Turn there to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, but we'll start up a little earlier. This is Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. And I wonder if you see this not only applying similarly to Israel, but really more so applying to us today. I want you to consider, does God have something for you here in the words of Jesus to the church in Laodicea? Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is that well-known portion about being not cold or not being lukewarm, either being cold or hot, but not lukewarm, where Jesus says, I will spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick with your lukewarmness. I think you can see how this applies to Hosea 12, Jacob being in his early days lukewarm. Yes, wanting the blessing of God, but still holding on to the idols. And I think you can see how this sadly too often it's true of our hearts, isn't it? We like to say to God, I am rich, I need nothing. We, and myself included, we don't know what it's like to pray this day for our daily bread because we have days of bread, years of bread. We need nothing. We need nothing. And yet we ought not be like the church of Laodicea where our lukewarmness goes hand in hand with this self-sufficiency, comfortable, smug, easy. I'm rich. I need nothing. I have prospered. All the while missing the fact that spiritually we are poor, we are bankrupt, we are empty inside. Brothers and sisters, Hosea says this, the Lord says it through Hosea in Hosea 12, the Lord says this through Jesus in Revelation 3. What is the message? We are to repent. We are to repent. We are to turn away from our self-sufficiency, turn away from trusting in our wealth, turn away from trusting in our conniving, turn away from finagling and bargaining with God. Far too many of us bargain with God. God, if you will do this, then I will do this. God, if I do this, will you do this in my life? No. God is not one that we bargain with. God is one that we repent from our sins and we turn and run to him. And in God's kindness, he receives us. In God's kindness, he receives us. We'll finish here. Hosea, go back to Hosea chapter 6 now. I just want you to see that this message of sin and mercy and therefore repentance is woven throughout the book of Hosea. Hosea 6. Again, this whole message comes together of the book of Hosea. Hosea 6, verses 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Brothers and sisters, will you repent and turn to the Lord? Let's make that our desire to live a daily life of repentance unto Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that though we are indeed wretches, though we are indeed poor and think ourselves rich, God, thank you that you show kindness. You call us to repentance and you are not only willing but eager to receive us back. So, Father, would you take your word and not only convict, but would you also take your word and comfort that we would know you truly? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.